Having finished the Old Testament book of Joshua, we're going to be jumping back into the New Testament, and we're going to be looking into the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. So this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to two passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 18, where we learn of Paul's entry into the city and the establishing of the church, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will spend the bulk of our time. Get a better understanding of the approach that Paul is taking in this letter. We'll begin reading in Acts chapter 18, where he tells us that after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade both Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But when they had opposed and they reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. He was a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. Also Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed, and they were baptized. Well, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And so he stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, Having completed our study in the book of Joshua, we're going to now move back to the New Testament, and we are going to look at the second letter of the Apostle Paul written to the church in Corinth. So if you would, in your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would like, at a later time, to get an idea of Paul's entry into the city and the establishing of the first church, the conflict that he faced there and the opposition to the gospel, you can find it in Acts chapter 18. There you will find that the Lord encouraged the Apostle Paul, even though the Jews rejected the gospel, and he was preaching then to the Gentiles alone. The Lord encouraged Paul in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And therefore, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Of course, as with every city that Paul entered into, there was conflict, there was opposition, and Paul eventually left after 18 months of ministry in the city. In the gathering of the saints, there were many Jews that had come to faith in Christ, and there were many Corinthians or Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. So there were many in the church in Corinth that were, they were gathered together as Christians rather than as Jew and Gentile. However, many of the problems that came about came by the Judaizers, as well as those who wanted to drag pagan beliefs into the system as well. If we were to read the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, we would find that they faced many difficulties. They had many problems, dealt with moral issues, dealt with theological issues, as well as interpersonal issues as well. And the entire book of 1 Corinthians is a book of correction for the church. And they were marked, or they are marked, as a carnal church. However, this church that was established here in Corinth, like every other church, even though it was riddled with all kinds of problems, it does serve to remind us that there are no perfect churches, because the church, the local church, is made up of flawed, sinful people who, by the grace of God, has been redeemed, and by that same grace are nurtured to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is the imperfect church following hard after Christ that is a testimony of his grace to the world around us. The carnal Corinthian church also serves as a reminder or as a warning for the local church as well. It serves as a reminder or as a warning to Calvary Baptist Church. It is a warning that the moment that we take our eyes off of Christ, and the moment that we begin to alter or to change the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel, we will know that carnality has begun to creep into the church, and its fruit will be borne by the church. This second letter to the church in Corinth, as we make our way through it, seems to indicate, and we want to just establish the scenario from which Paul is writing, but as we read through the letter, it seems to indicate that Paul had made another brief visit to the city that is not recorded for us in the book of Acts. It is more alluded to in Paul's letter that he made a visit, but apparently that visit into the city was not welcomed with opened arms, and his exhortation and his correction was not received very well. And this caused a great deal of heartache for the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he penned another letter, a letter that we do not have today, that is referred to by Paul as a bitter letter, a letter of grief and a letter of rebuke and of correction to the church. And Paul was concerned of their reception of this letter. Therefore, Titus went on behalf of the Apostle Paul to examine the affairs of the church in Corinth, and upon his return to the Apostle Paul, he bore testimony that they had in fact received the letter, and that their love toward the Lord, their love toward the Apostle, led them to repentance and then to returning back to serving the Lord. So Paul was greatly encouraged by the report that Titus had given to them of the church in Corinth. Therefore, we have this second letter that is a very personal letter to the church. He addresses issues as well here, but we find that it is, in fact, a very personal letter. In fact, David Dockery, in his commentary, the Pauline letters, says that it is the apostles, this is the apostles' most personal and pastoral letter. He goes on to say that it is a different kind of letter than Romans or even 1 Corinthians, because it is characterized by this style. It contains more autobiographical material than any of his other writings. Larry Richards writes of this book that the 2 Corinthians is an intensely personal letter. In it, the apostle shares his inner feelings in an attempt to help his readers understand principles on which ministry must be based. And yet another commentary says that this letter of Paul is more personal and intimate in nature than any other of Paul's writings. In it, it says that he bared his soul and he professed his abiding love for the Corinthians despite the apparent fickleness of their affections for him. So let's read the first two verses in the salutation that Paul offers to the church. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter begins in the typical Pauline fashion. He's writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I think it's important for us to consider how he presents himself in the salutation, because here he is not writing as a servant of the Lord, as he does in his letter to the Philippians. He's not writing as Paul personally, as Paul, as he does in the first and second letters to Thessalonians. And he doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of the Lord as he does to his letter towards Philemon. Here he writes and represents himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This normally indicates that he will be addressing in the letter matters that require apostolic authority. That is, we understand that it was the apostles and the evangelists that laid the foundation for the church. And so in this letter particularly, Paul defends his apostleship. Perhaps this is part of this defense. But he also rebukes false teachers who have crept in, false teachers who claim to be super apostles, as the English Standard Version refers to them. And then he also warns against the behavior of these false teachers and their teachings. So it is, to me, it is interesting then that he begins his letter with a subject of suffering, and he presents it in a very personal way. Read with me beginning in verse number 3 as he gives blessing and praise to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We are to do that with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. In this section, rather than boasting of all that he had accomplished as an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul begins, first of all, speaking of the personal turmoil that he himself experienced that would be unknown otherwise. It is very likely we would assume that the Corinthian church was well aware of the affliction that Paul had faced while in Asia. Perhaps they had heard it through the grapevine, or they had heard reports of it. Some commentators believe that this affliction to which Paul refers is referring to his affliction that took place in the city of Ephesus, that is recorded in Acts chapter 19. But we are unsure of when this actually takes place, this affliction in Asia. What we do find here, though, is that Paul's description here reveals more than the external conflict and reveals more than the external affliction. Here, Paul exposes his heart and his emotions to his readers. Read again, in beginning in verse number 8. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength." This is language of the emotions. "We were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." I must confess that although I know better, I often forget that Bible characters are in fact human beings just like you and me. I don't forget that they are human beings in the sense of flesh and blood, but sometimes I forget that they are human beings in the sense that they have the same fears and doubts like normal people, like me and like you. And yet James tells us in James chapter 5 that Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, was a man of like passions, or in the ESV, he was a man with a nature just like ours, that he experienced the same emotions that we experienced, the fears and the burden that was upon his shoulders, the doubt and the self-pity, that these were flesh and blood men with true, real emotions such as we. And so Paul here is exposing to them his feelings, his passions, his emotions. But we ask ourselves, to what end? What was the purpose of Paul doing this? Why does he bring up these afflictions? And why does he expose the wrestling that takes place within his own heart? Well, I'd like to propose at least two different reasons. First of all, it may partly be as a defense of his apostleship, because these false teachers in the church were accusing Paul of not truly being an apostle, or if he was an apostle, he was not a great apostle, that he had patterns or things about him that did not jive with what an apostle ought to look like, at least in their eyes. Again, David Berry explains that certain opponents in Corinth may have assumed that Paul's sufferings delegitimized his apostleship, because they regarded suffering, as many do, they regarded suffering as a sign of weakness. But instead, Paul reminds them here in this letter and throughout the New Testament writings, he reminds believers that his suffering actually brought about the spread of the gospel by displaying God's power. So the exposure of his fightings and his emotions within perhaps was to remind them that he understood that his dependence was upon the Lord, and that his ministry as an apostle was by the will of God, and therefore his reliance was on God sustaining him in the midst of all trials, in the midst of all struggles. When you go to Acts chapter 9, we are told of Ananias, who was called of the Lord to go and to minister to Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul. Saul, who had been cast down by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and was blinded and was waiting to hear information or hear from the Lord. And Ananias was to go to him, and the Lord said to Ananias, you go to him because he is a chosen instrument of mine, and I will use him to carry my name before the Gentiles, and then he will carry my name before the kings, and he will carry my name before the children of Israel. Now get what he says, what the Lord says to Ananias. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Suffering was a part of his apostleship. And Paul perhaps was defending his apostleship, reminding them that suffering was a sign that he was called of God to preach this gospel that was foolishness to the world around him. In Acts chapter 20, as he bids farewell to the elders of Ephesus, he explains to them that he is on his way to Jerusalem and that he was constrained by the Spirit and he did not know what would happen to him there, except that he says this, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was not alone in understanding that suffering was a part of being an apostle. If you remember, the Apostle Peter was encouraged by the Lord, was assured by the Lord when after he had denied him three times, where the Lord came to him after the resurrection and assured him that by God's grace, he would remain faithful, even though his death would be that of a martyr. And Peter rejoiced in that. Then we learn in Acts chapter 5 that facing the opposition of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, that Peter and all the other apostles who were with him rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, Paul continues this line of argument throughout the letter, so I contend that the defense of his apostleship was at least a part of the reason that he considered it necessary to expose his fears that he experienced in the midst of affliction. But I suggest that there is a second objective, that it may have been to address the sufferings that is common to all believers for the sake of Christ. Now, we know that all of mankind is under the curse of sin. Therefore, all of mankind will experience sufferings of some sort or another. But in this portion of Scripture, Paul is speaking specifically to Christians as we share in the sufferings of Christ. He makes that statement twice in these opening verses. We share in the sufferings of Christ, or the Corinthians shared in Paul's sufferings. But in what way do we as Christians share in Christ's sufferings? I'd like to propose three ways that we as Christians share in the sufferings of Christ. The first being the sufferings and the oppositions and the persecution that comes about by the direct opposition toward the gospel and the proclamation and the righteousness through the gospel. Paul's description in this passage of their affliction in Asia, as well as throughout all of the New Testament narrative, is a description of opposition and affliction that was made directly against the gospel that he preached and the righteousness that he declared. The gospel that declares a sinner to be righteous apart from his own merit and apart from his own works, the gospel that declares a sinner to be righteous before God continues to be, has been, and will continue to be an offense to all of mankind. It was an offense to the Jew, and it was an offense to the Gentile in the days of Paul, and it is an offense for all of mankind. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. It is an offense to them. Why? Because on the cross, he who knew no sin, the righteous one of God, was made to be sin for us, so that we, by his death, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we stand righteous before God, not based upon what we have done or what we have achieved or attained, but based upon the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believer. Anytime that you articulate the gospel to the world around you, you can expect resistance, you can expect opposition, and you can expect eventual persecution. And anytime you live out your Christian life being confident of your right standing before God, apart from your own works, it will be an offense to some. A few years ago, a friend of mine who happens to be a Catholic priest made the statement, "Matt, how can you be so arrogant to truly believe that you can stand before a holy and a righteous God in complete righteousness?" That's a good question. But you know as well as I do that my confidence is not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. There is no room for me to boast. There is no room for any man to boast, because it is based upon the righteousness of Christ. But this friend of mine, the Catholic Church, believes that that is anathema. That the fact that we can be righteous outside of what we have earned and accomplished is an offense to them. In the Council of Trent, they declared one of the curses. It says, if anyone, this is what it says, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Why? Because justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is an offense to the natural man. Now, don't go away from this saying that I hate Catholics. I don't hate Catholics. But I do despise the Catholic system and the Catholic doctrine as they do my gospel. The gospel that the Catholic Church teaches, and this is not a blast about the Catholic Church alone, but the Catholic Church is teaching a gospel that is not the same gospel that we read in the Scriptures. And so it is an offense. Salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, is an offense to the natural man. So we would be opposed and we would suffer. We would join in the sufferings of Christ. A second way that we as Christians join in the sufferings of Christ is living out our Christian life in this world, or if you will, living righteously in an unrighteous world. Every time that you live according to the truth, choosing to do what is right in the public arena, it will be an offense to some. This is the explanation in 1 John chapter 3 that John gives, that Cain killed his brother Abel because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. By the way, if you've been paying attention to the news around us, if you've been paying attention to the world around us, you know that the more black and white we are, and the more determined we are to the absolute truth of God's word, the more on the outside we are to our culture. Because the post-modern age, truth is a variable. It changes. There is no absolute truth. But there is absolute truth, and there is absolute righteousness, and there is absolute godliness, absolute holiness. There is a standard. That standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And anytime you live out your Christian life righteously, not in order to gain God's favor, but because you are in God's favor, you will be an offense to the world around you. Living righteously in an unrighteous world will often be very costly. Now, there's another layer beneath that. In this idea of living righteously in an unrighteous world, this layer has to do with the cost or the sufferings of dying to self. Now, that might seem strange, but bear with me. Because although we are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ, and our standing, our position before our holy God is that we are holy and without blame because of the righteousness of Christ, we hide behind him. That is a positional truth of who we are. Although that is a reality here and now, to be fully realized when we stand before the Lord, even though that is done here and now, the truth of the matter is our flesh that we in which we live still opposes behaving in a righteous way. Sometimes when we are confronted by God's word regarding a personal and a particular sin in our lives, the conviction of God's Holy Spirit through the minister of his word prompts us to immediately repent and to confess and to forsake that sin. And when that happens, we rejoice and we give God praise for the deliverance of that bondage that sin had upon us. But often, at other times, when we are confronted by God's word regarding a personal and a particular sin, our flesh resists with a vengeance, and it refuses to give in to righteousness. And we often identify with Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 7, "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." We can identify with that. And God takes us through that process, not through the condemnation of the word, but through the conviction of the word. And he addresses those matters that are sin in our lives, and he convicts us. And the grace of God drives us to himself, but our flesh fights, and we enter into a warfare, a conflict between the spirit and the flesh, not in a sense of a dualism, but in a battle of the fact that we still live in the flesh. The old man is alive and well and kicking. And so we suffer in this sense. We suffer in the sense of putting to death our flesh. Putting to death by God's grace, by God's spirit, putting to death the desires of the flesh in order to please and to serve God. And sometimes our sharing in Christ's suffering takes place on the anvil of God's grace as he conforms us to the image of his Son. That hammer that works in our life, that chisel that chips away everything that doesn't look like Jesus, because of God's grace, because of God's love, because of God's faithful, sanctifying work in us, brings about a conflict wherein we suffer, if you will, so that we would come to put to death sin in our lives. And it seems that our Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth suffered in this way when Paul wrote to them that searing letter of rebuke turn your Bibles back to just a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's just read the account that is given here in verse number 8. Paul is referring to this letter that he wrote. We don't have the letter, but this is what he says. He says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Although I did regret it, he says, because I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice that I wrote you the letter. Why? Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved to repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, just being sorry for your sins with no change, no repentance, just being sorry and having a regret, worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Oh, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation you have against your sin. What fear you have in towards God. What longing you have to please Him. What zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. You see what Paul is saying? You responded. You entered into the suffering. You shared in the suffering with Christ as He rebuked you, as He convicted you, as He brought you to the putting to death sin in your life. Finally, there's a third way I believe that we share in the sufferings of Christ, and that is in the simple fact of God allowing or else causing suffering and affliction to take place. This may not be popular, but sometimes God not only allows affliction, but sometimes God causes affliction to take place in our lives. And this sufferings and this affliction may take many forms, or any form. And it may come about through a number of ways and means. Very often, affliction comes without an understanding of what God is doing. And one of the most difficult aspects of suffering and affliction is that we often have no idea why God is allowing it and what He is trying to do. Like Job and his friends, we often want to figure out what God is doing and why He is doing it. Because there's a sense of comfort in at least knowing the answer. But as with Job, the Lord often answers our questions by simply reminding us that He is God and that He cares for all of His creation and that He cares for you. And one of the benefits of growing in your knowledge of God through His Word is that the more you come to know Him for who He is, the more you will trust Him in what He does. Because often we don't know what He is doing, but we can trust that what He is doing is good. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 168, that God is good, and that He doeth good. And we can trust Him when we come to know Him, because we know Him even when we don't know His works. Now, as God's people, in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our affliction, we can always be assured of this. Look in verse number 3 again. We can be assured that God is the Father of mercies, that He is the God of all comfort. You can be assured of this. Here in verse number 3, Paul blesses the Lord, or if you will, he praises the Lord. First, he blesses the Lord for who he is. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. Intrinsic to his character, intrinsic to his nature, if we can use that terminology, is mercy and comfort. So he blesses the Lord for who he is, because what he does flows from who he is. Read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. There is no sweeter place on earth than in the watchful, comforting mercies of our God, even if it's in the midst of affliction and sufferings. Quickly, notice two purposes for God's comfort, and we're going to just touch on them and move through it. But I would encourage you to think on these things, to meditate upon these things, and then to begin to practice these things on your own. Notice, first of all, again in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Here's the purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's the first purpose, so that you might know the blessing and the encouragement of his comfort, but that then you might take that same comfort and you may comfort someone else. Do you get that pattern? Have you suffered? Have you faced affliction? Have you experienced heartache and loss? Have you mourned? And in the midst of all of that suffering, have you known the mercies of God and the comfort of your Father? Have you experienced his care, his peace, his rest in your life? That is his loving care as a father cares for his children. Now that same comfort and that same encouragement is not meant for you to hoard yourself. But he has comforted you for the purpose of comforting others as well. The Christian life is never strictly vertical. The Christian life in our vertical relationship will always affect our horizontal relationships. You have experienced things, and there is nothing you've experienced that is not common to man. You have experienced things that perhaps many around you have not experienced. The comfort and the encouragement you received in those particular areas, God will place in your life those who are going through the same thing. And perhaps even things that are not the same, but your comfort is to bring to them. You are called to minister. You are called to serve. Because God is the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. He comforts you so that you might be able to comfort others with the same comfort that you've been comforted by God. There's a second purpose that we find for our sufferings and for God's comfort, for our sufferings. It's found in verse number 8. Again, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But here's the purpose. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. But look, the next phrase, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Whether we realize it or not, we are by nature independent. There's a longing toward an autonomous relationship with all that is around us. Left to ourselves, apart from the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, we would rebel and reject all authority over us. And we have a natural bent to want to live for ourselves and do our own thing. But God allows sufferings to take place in our lives till it brings us to the end of ourselves. Why? So that it might make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It is not a selfish work of God that forces us to rely on Him. It is an act of God's grace. Because in our reliance on Him is where we find our help. It is where we find our life. It is where we find our joy and our peace. There is no other place that we can truly find rest except in the arms of our God, depending wholly and completely upon Him. So Paul begins with the exposing of his heart so that we might be reminded that we do live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen, cursed world, suffering is a part of what takes place. And for the believer, for the Christian, we are not exempt from sufferings. As a matter of fact, as Christians, as those who are called to follow after Christ, we are probably exposed to more sufferings, and we should expect that. But living in the midst of this world, we know that there is a God who is ever there, who is ever working, who is ever drawing us to Himself, so that under His wings we might find His security and His life. To God be the glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are faithful to ever be beside us, to ever comfort us, to ever encourage us. Teach us, Lord, each and every day to rely wholly and entirely upon You. Draw us near to You through the sufferings and the afflictions that we face, and may we rejoice in You and in You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.